All right, so as many of you are probably already aware, I am a Georgia Tech fan, and I have been for as long as I can remember. And I actually was raised in a family of Tech fans going to Bobby Dodd Stadium in downtown Atlanta most Saturdays in the fall to catch Tech football games. And believe it or not, I remember a time when things were good for Tech football, when the stadium was full and they were competing for conference championships, they were going to meaningful bowl games at the end of the season. I was 16 years old when Tech was last named national champions. Now, as you're also probably aware, Tech football has not been good for the last several years. They've been actually terrible, and it feels like decades, right? And, you know, I always wondered why my dad, who was a Tech fan, was so pessimistic when it came to Tech football. But the older I get, the more I've come to understand that the longer you're a fan, the more prone you are to disappointment. And so I resolved that I was going to go into each season not having any expectations. And that way I wouldn't be disappointed if the team didn't meet my expectations, right? Which is really just pessimism in disguise. Just sounds prettier, right? But I say all of that to say we all have expectations when it comes to this life. And especially we have expectations when it comes to our relationship with God. We're often quite clear about what it is that we want God to do for us. We have clear expectations of a long and happy life. We expect not to suffer. We expect to move in power on our behalf. We forge along in this life expecting God to bless our plans and our agenda. Right, so we have all of these expectations. And so that's what we're going to be talking about today, is expectations when it comes to our relationship with God. Now, the scripture that we're going to be looking at today, I believe that expectations are really at the heart of it all. And so we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 19, a passage that if you've been in church any amount of time, you're probably familiar with or familiar with the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to Luke chapter 19. We're going to be looking at verses 28 through 44, and I'll break it down as we go. But Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28, it should be on the screen below me. This is what it says. It says, "And when he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it." All right, so as they approach Jerusalem, at this point, they're about 2 miles out from Jerusalem. Jesus instructs a couple of his disciples to go ahead of him and secure the colt of a donkey for his grand entry into Jerusalem, right? He says, when you go into that village, you'll find a colt tied up on which no one has ever ridden, jack that donkey and bring it to me. I'm just kidding. He didn't say that. But he did say, if someone asks you, hey, why are you taking my donkey? You tell them the Lord has need of it. Now, I don't think that would work around here, right? If you like go to the Walmart parking lot in Villa Rica and you're Jimmy in the lock of somebody's car and they're like, hey, why are you taking my car? You say, oh, the Lord has need of it. There's way too many armed folks around here, right? So that wouldn't work around here. But that was Jesus' instructions. Go and secure or borrow a donkey and tell whoever owns it that the Lord has need of it. So why a donkey? That's kind of strange, right? It's not what you would imagine a king would ride into a city on, right? So why a donkey? It doesn't seem very fitting, especially for the King of Kings upon his entry into Jerusalem. Well, first, the reason Jesus wants to use a donkey is because it's actually in fulfillment of a messianic prophecy found in the Old Testament book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, this is what it says. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he." Talking about the coming Messiah, who is Jesus, right? "Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Okay, so it was in fulfillment of this messianic prophecy. But second, scripturally, donkeys were symbols of service. They were symbols of humility and peace and suffering. Now again, this isn't typically how people of power travel. I was thinking about this. I'm sure that many of you have probably seen in your lifetime news footage of the U.S. president's motorcade as he enters into a city, right? The cars and the motorcycles. And I was doing some research, and did you know that when he enters a city, that motorcade that you see, it often contains up to 45 different vehicles. They're surrounded by armed Secret Service agents, including a heavily armed counter-assault team that's located inside of these vehicles. There are state-of-the-art communication vehicles. There's a hazmat unit. And then the vehicle that the president himself rides in is actually called the Beast. Did you know that? And why do they call it the Beast? Because it just looks like a stretched limousine or a Cadillac, right, when you see it on TV. But actually, the Beast has top-level ballistic armoring. It has a sealed cabin capable of enduring chemical, biological, and even nuclear attacks. It's equipped with a supply of the president's blood type in case of an emergency. It has an infrared smoke screen, tear gas dispensers, and various other evasive weapons. But anyways, I was looking at all of the details of this motorcade, and I was thinking, you know, that motorcade, it's designed to be as impenetrable as possible. And everything about that motorcade says, stay away. This is a person of importance. This is a person of power. You stay away or else, right? Now compare this to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. And instead of coming on a great white steed or at the helm of a chariot, right, with an army in tow as a conquering king, Jesus comes on a lowly donkey, signifying the arrival of peace. And we know that from what he says in the following verses that we're going to read, right? But again, he arrives on this lowly donkey, signifying peace, inviting people, not telling people to stay away. I'm a person of power and important, stay away. But rather, it's an inviting picture, right? As if Jesus is saying, come to me, right? And so it's just very different from what we would picture a king arriving into a city, a person of power and importance, how they would arrive into a city. All right, so let's continue on in verse 36. It says, as he rode along, Jesus, they spread their cloaks on the road. Now, this was a sign of paying tribute to royalty. This is sort of like rolling out the red carpet. So as Jesus is riding towards Jerusalem on this donkey, people are throwing their cloaks on the road, and he's riding on it like a red carpet, okay? As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. Okay, so this wasn't just the 12. Okay, as we have been speaking about for the last couple of weeks, at this point, Jesus was at the height of his popularity. He had done so many miracles. Remember, making blind people to see, deaf people to hear, lame people to walk. He's healed the lepers. He's raised people from the dead. He's taught with an authority and a presence that no one had ever witnessed before. And so he had amassed this huge following of people. And so it wasn't just the 12 at this point, it was a multitude of people who were following. And it says that they began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for, again, all the mighty works that they had seen, all the things that Jesus had done. That's why they were praising God, saying in verse 38, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And then in verse 39, "And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.'" And so Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And so as Jesus makes his way down into Jerusalem, a multitude of people gathered around him. And again, they began to praise him. And here in this passage, we see them reciting particularly Psalm 118, right? Shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And as they're doing this, these hundreds of people that are following Jesus, the religious leaders, they're just not having it, right? They thought it was blasphemy. They thought people were wrong in doing this. And so they tell Jesus, rebuke those people and tell them to stop shouting out, right? And Jesus responds, if I tell them to be quiet, then the very rocks around them would cry out in praise. That's awesome. Jesus is saying, don't you get it? They have to praise me. They've recognized the significance of this moment and they can't contain their joy. And if they don't speak up and do what it is that they are designed to do, then the very rocks around them will cry out and replace them, because even creation knows why it exists, right? Colossians 1:16 says that all creation was made by God and for God, right? It was made for his glory. Everything in creation declares his praise. So the people were shouting praises to God. And if you actually look in the other gospel accounts of this same story, the same event, if you look at Matthew, Mark, and John also, you'll see that they were shouting all of these things. But one of the things that they're shouting in the other gospel accounts that we see is this word, Hosanna. Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Now, that word Hosanna is actually a transliteration of two Hebrew words. And it means help us, or save us now. Now, that's important for us to understand what they're shouting. Save us now. You see, to them, this moment where Jesus enters into Jerusalem is the answer to their prayers. Their prayer, who will save us? Who will end our oppression? Who will end our suffering? You see, they had great expectations of what this particular moment meant. And they recognized that this moment was significant. But as important as this was, they misunderstood the mission of Jesus. Again, they thought this was an answer to prayer. They expected Jesus to come and to save them, but they misunderstood the mission of Jesus. Now, Jesus knew that they would misunderstand this. And so he actually spoke about it earlier in Luke chapter 19, as Justin shared with us last week. If you remember, Jesus was teaching a parable, right, about the kingdom of God because they didn't understand, okay? And you may have missed it, but in Luke chapter 19, verse 11, it says this. It says, he proceeded to tell them a parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. Did you catch it? Okay. You see, they expected that Jesus would be the king who would set them free finally from the rule of the Roman emperor, right? That he would ride into Jerusalem and that he would set them free immediately from oppression and suffering and establish his earthly kingdom then and there, right? And yet, if you look ahead, when Jesus doesn't immediately fix all of their problems, and just days later, seeing him arrested and standing before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, how hollow those shouts of Hosanna must have seemed, right? How easy it could have been for them to start looking elsewhere for salvation and for peace. How easy it was for them to join in with the rest of the crowd who were shouting, crucify him. Now, we know that they didn't understand the mission of Jesus, that they didn't understand what it was that he came to do, because just days later, even those closest to him, his 12 disciples, we see them betray him, deny him, abandon him, doubt him, right? So, they didn't understand. If you remember, Jesus kept telling his disciples, hey, we're going to go to Jerusalem, as he was on his way. We're going to Jerusalem where I must suffer at the hands of men, where I must die and be raised on the third day. And every time he said this to his disciples, scripture tells us that they didn't understand what he was saying. So here we see not only do the 12 not understand, but the multitudes don't understand what it is that's happening and why it is that Jesus actually came and what he was going to do for them. What they didn't understand is that Jesus did come to save them, right? Except he came to conquer sin and not nations. You see, like so many of us, these people in the crowd this day, they thought, if Jesus could only just save me from my current circumstances, then everything would be good, right? Like so many of us, that's what they thought. If Jesus could rescue me from my current circumstances, everything will be fine. You know, we sometimes imagine that if we could just figure things out politically, right? Or if we could just have enough money, or if something in our situation, our health, our home, our family, our job, if something in our situation could just change, we could finally be happy and we would finally know peace. But listen to me. The truth is, even if all of our earthly desires came true, we would still find ourselves longing for something more. Now, we talked about this a few weeks ago, and I pointed to the book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament, where it says that God set eternity into the hearts of men, right? Which means that we have an eternal void that can only be filled by God himself, right? And so again, even if God would fulfill all of our earthly desires, we would still find ourselves longing for something more, longing for eternity, longing for God. You see, we don't need salvation from our circumstances. We need salvation from ourselves, which is why Jesus came, to pay the penalty for our sin and our treason on the cross. Okay? Jesus didn't come to merely save us from our temporary circumstances, but to save us for eternity. Okay, let's pick up in verse 41. And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, speaking of Jerusalem, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. So here even Jesus is saying, if only you understood what was happening this day and the things that made for peace, but they're hidden from your eyes, right? As Jesus makes his way into Jerusalem, this is a beautiful picture. It's a picture of a loving, compassionate Savior, right? As Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he weeps over the condition of its people, the spiritual condition of its people, right? Because again, they didn't understand his mission. They didn't understand who he was and what it was that he came to do. And so he weeps over those who reject him. He weeps over those who are missing the point of why he came, right? Now, listen, I wonder how many times we miss God because he doesn't show up in the way that we think that he should, or in the time that we think that he should, or in the manner that we think that he should. Many of us actually push back from God when we're going through difficult circumstances because God doesn't do what we think he should do, right? We think he should rescue us from our circumstances, and he doesn't come through for us in the way that we think that he should. And so we push back from God, we push back from church, we push back from scripture, we push back from prayer. Some of you watching right now, this is the season that you're in. You're upset because God didn't do what you think he should have done, and so you're pushing back from God. You're pushing back from other followers of Jesus. And so we question God in these moments, right? We push back. We start to question whether or not he cares about us, whether or not he loves us. Some of us, we even go as far as doubting his existence. And so here we see Jesus, right, saying, if only you understood, really understood who I am and what I came to do. If only you understood, really understood what it is that brings peace. Now listen to me. Jesus could have changed their immediate circumstance. He could have, right? He could have saved them from Rome and established his earthly kingdom. But listen to me. He could have done all of that and they still would have been dead in their sin. Jesus could have rescued them from their temporary circumstances and they still would have been dead in their sin. Listen to me, church. Peace isn't the absence of problems. It's the presence of Jesus. I want to say that again. Peace isn't the absence of problems or the absence of conflict or suffering or oppression or any of these things. Peace is Jesus. It's the presence of Jesus. I want you to imagine just for a second that you were in a horrible accident, right? And you were cut up and bruised on the outside, but you were unaware of some very significant life-threatening damage that was done on the inside of your body. You noticed the cuts, you noticed the bruises, but you had no clue that there was stuff damaged inside of you that was life-threatening. And so you go to the hospital and the doctors, they do all of the tests and all of the scans. And in looking at all of the test results and all of the scans, they're well aware of the life-threatening internal damage that you have. They're well aware of the internal injuries that you have that are going to kill you, right? But they just start to put Band-Aids on the cuts on the outside of your body, and then they send you home. Can you imagine that? I mean, that would be medical malpractice, right? Letting someone die rather than addressing the real life-threatening injuries that were happening. Listen, Jesus can. He can. Put a Band-Aid on your external circumstances, but there is a much deeper, grave condition from which you suffer. Jesus came to save us from sin and from death and from eternal separation from God. And listen, we aren't even deserving of that yet. When he doesn't put Band-Aids on our cuts and our bruises, we shake our fists at the heaven like a bunch of petulant children who didn't get their way, not understanding who he is and what it is that he's doing, right? Let's continue on, close out the passage. Verse 43. Again, Jesus, he enters the city. He weeps over the condition of the city. He says, hey, if only you understood what it is that brings peace and what it is that I came to do, but right now they're hidden from your eyes. And then he says, for the days will come upon you. Jesus is saying this. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. So what is Jesus talking about? Well, we know from history, sadly, in 70 AD, just 30-something years after Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, 3 days before Passover, in other words, the same time of the year, same week that Jesus was entering into Jerusalem, 37 years later, Rome laid siege to Jerusalem. They destroyed its walls. They burned the temple to the ground, they looted its sacred contents, and they demolished the city, just as Jesus said would happen. You know, it's said that there are three things that you can never get back. One is the spoken word. You can't get back words that you say. Two is the same opportunity. And three is time. Sadly, most of the people that we've read about that Jesus has encountered in the Gospels missed their opportunity in all three categories in that they didn't appreciate or know the time of their visitation, as Jesus said, by God himself. They missed the fact that when they were in the presence of Jesus, they stood in the presence of God. Now, listen, it is good for us to know about Jesus, but the honest truth is that far too few people today are truly experiencing the presence of the living Christ in their lives. Did you know that Psalm 16 tells us, in his presence is fullness of joy? in his presence is fullness of joy. And yet there are so many people who never really experience the presence of God, the presence of the living Christ in their lives. We're not on the lookout for his outstretched hand. We're too busy. Our lives are so full of noise, chasing after things in this world that we think will bring us peace, that we think will bring us joy. I mean, think about it. From the moment that we wake up, we are on the go. We're running after things. We're chasing after things like a hamster on a wheel. We seem to be playing catch up all day long. I don't know about you, but I wake up feeling, man, I got so much to do. I gotta get the kids to school. I gotta help Anna with her schoolwork. I gotta do things for church. I gotta go to this meeting. I gotta return this phone call. I gotta go to this doctor appointment. I gotta go to this practice. And it's so much that sometimes I just feel like a hamster on a wheel, just chasing after all these things and never really getting where I think I'm going to get, right? And at the end of the day, let's be honest, our bodies and our minds are exhausted. And yet we get up the next day, we run on the same wheel, thinking maybe today I'll find the joy I'm looking for. Maybe today I'll find the peace that I'm looking for. But listen to me, church, true peace isn't about those things. It's not about having a certain amount of money or a different job or different relationships. Or for some of us, we think, man, if I could just get a vacation. It's not about getting a break from it all or taking a vacation to an exotic place somewhere, right? True peace, listen to me, is that deep sense and awareness of his abiding presence in our lives. It's trusting his kingship, right? Trusting that he's in charge. It's trusting his sovereign hand, his authority over every single detail of our lives. It's trusting his faithfulness, that he's never failed us and he never will. That if he gave his son for us on a cross, that if he gave his son to die for us when we were at our absolute worst, then he cares about the intimate details of our lives and what it is that we're going through. It's trusting his promises that even though we may not understand it, he's working everything together for the good of those that love him and are called according to his purpose. It's trusting his provision that he's supplying all of our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. It's trusting in his sovereignty, that he knows what's best, even if it's not what we expect, right? It's recognizing that he's working to set everything right, that he's patient, not wanting anyone to perish. And that one day, listen to me, church, one day he's coming back again. Only when he comes back, he's not coming again on a donkey, on a lowly donkey. He's coming on a great white steed as a conquering king to establish his kingdom forever and ever. Do you trust that the sovereign king of the universe knows what's best for your life? Do you trust him? Do you trust him? Blessed is the king that comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven, glory in the highest. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. God, we thank you for your love for us. God, who are we that you are mindful of us? Who are we that even though we've rebelled and sinned and committed treason against you, that you would pursue us to death on a cross? God, thank you. God, thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy. Thank you for salvation. God, thank you for Jesus who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could have right relationship with you. So that we could be called your sons and your daughters, so that we could have new life and abundant life and eternal life. Thank you, Lord. God, there's so many of us, God, that we put all of our hope in our circumstances changing. God, we mistakenly think if our circumstances would just change, then we would be happy and we would know joy and we would know peace. And so, God, forgive us for approaching you like a genie in a bottle, that we just demand that you grant our wishes, not really understanding that our condition apart from you is much more grave than we think it is. God, forgive us. Forgive us for misunderstanding who you are. God, that you are sovereign King over all things, that you hold our lives in your hands. God, help us to submit to your lordship. God, forgive us for misunderstanding your love and your grace and your mercy. Forgive us for misunderstanding your patience, not wanting anyone to perish. God, help us, Father, to be everything that you have created us to be, to celebrate you and praise you as we were designed to celebrate and praise you and to bring glory to you by the way that we live our lives. God, help us to trust you even when times are hard, that you're working things together for our good. God, that you're providing for us, that you're building up endurance in us and increasing our faith so that we may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God, I'm so grateful, God, that you saved me at 19 years old, and that you continue, Father, to use me in spite of myself. God, I'm grateful that your mercies are made new every morning. May I never take them for granted. God, I'm thankful for your word and the promises contained in your word. God, I claim right now the promise that your word does not return void, but it accomplishes that which it's sent out to do. God, have your way with us. God, may we submit to you as we were created to do. And may you have your way with us. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.